Looking this morning, as we said, in the book of 1 Samuel, and we're trying to move quite briskly. There's about a dozen chapters, really, of David on the run from Saul. So I'm trying to move through it fairly briskly. So looking at chapters 23 and 24 today, and I've given it the title, Dangers and Helps on the Narrow Way. In our Thursday-like meetings, we've been in the Sermon on the Mount, and we came to this phrase just on Thursday, of that narrow gate and that narrow way that leads to life. And here in the Old Testament, David, as a believer in the Lord, is walking that narrow way, and yet he faces many dangers on that road. And we're going to look briefly at three dangers he meets in these chapters, and three things that help. Firstly, then, those three dangers, suffering for doing good. That's what we met, first of all, at the beginning bit of the chapter that Banky read for us. David goes to save Keilah. This town's been attacked by the Philistines at harvest time. They're raiding and stealing their food. David wants to help. He's concerned for these people who are suffering and starving. He asks God for advice. God says he should go. Verse 5. He goes and saves Keilah from the Philistines. He does something good. He risks his own life to rescue others. It's interesting, and actually it links quite a lot with the things we've had in the previous chapters, that actually David is the one rescuing this city of Keilah, while in the previous chapter, Saul is destroying the city of Nob. And those actual events may actually even coincide happening at the same sort of time. He bravely risks his life to help these men and women and children who are in danger of warfare and starvation. Saul now, of course, it comes up in the headlines where David is. And Saul now can identify where in the country David is at this moment. And so he knows where to find him, and he sets off, rather interestingly saying in verse 7, God has delivered David into my hand. How wrong can people be? So David asks God, when he hears that Saul is on the move, coming against him, will Keilah stand up for me? Or will they deliver me and hand me over? And God tells him that they'll do the latter. That they will deliver David to save their own skins and will give him up. So on the run, he goes again. How undeserved is that? How unfair. David risks his life to save them. Will they risk their life to keep him safe? No way. He suffers for doing good. Here he's put in the risk, in the crosshairs, because he voluntarily went to help. Whereas he could have stayed on the low, couldn't he? Hiding out instead. And yet, that's one of the dangers we can face. And we're told about it, aren't we? How Jesus, following in the footsteps of David, his great-great-great-great-granddad, sort of thing. Jesus follows in the same way, doesn't he? And there's that occasion, isn't there, when in John's Gospel, the Jews pick up stones to stone Jesus. And Jesus turns to them and says, for which of the miracles will you stone me? For which good thing that you've watched me do are you going to stone me for? He went about doing good. And yet he was treated in the same way, with undeserved hostility, hatred, and animosity. And we can have the same thing too, can't we? We can suffer for doing good. In fact, we're told in the New Testament letters, we shouldn't quibble when we suffer and we did something wrong. But when we suffer sometimes for doing good, and in walking the narrow path with its difficulties and its obstacles, sometimes that can be one. We act in kindness. We act in grace. We might have the phrase, and it comes back and bites us. And it comes back and we're met with hostility instead. We're heading on through this story of the life of David. We see a second danger he faces, that of betrayal and persecution. In the second half of chapter 23, David heads into the wilderness of Ziph. And he's there with them. In verse 19, the Ziphites come to Saul at Gibeah and say, Is David not hiding with us in the stronghold in the woods in the hill of Hakalah? David is there with these men of Ziph in one of the later chapters that come up in a little while. David needs, he's got 600 men. And so David can't just exist in the middle of nowhere with that many mouths to feed. He relied on the cooperation of other locals. We see that a little bit in the story of Nabal later on, in some of the next chapters, in chapter 25 and so on. But then it seems to have been David, in verse 25, he looks after them and he hopes they'll contribute some food and things like that to him. Maybe that's what's going on here in the area of Ziph. And the men of Ziph arrange to betray him. They go to Saul and say, David is with us in the stronghold and in the woods in our area. And verse 20, they promise to go to Saul, and they say to him, come down according to the desire of your soul, and our part shall be to deliver him into your hand. They orchestrate this betrayal, that Saul can come to them, and they'll lead Saul right to him. They'll lead Saul right to David. Unlike the situation with Keilah, where it seems there that the people are going to be attacked by Saul and Saul's going to besiege their city, and they're trying to save their own skins. So that's why they give David up. Here, actually, with the people of Ziph, it's something much more intentional than that, isn't it? They deliberately, voluntarily go to Saul, offering this information and offering to betray him. And it seems that it comes the closest that Saul ever does to capturing David. And in the verses that follow, verse 26 has them fleeing from the wilderness of Ziph into Maon, down towards a mountain. And in verse 26, Saul's coming round one side of the mountain and David and his men are on the other side. And David makes haste to get away from Saul, and Saul and his men are encircling David to take them. So you have this sort of chase that's happening round the sides of this mountain. And it seems Saul has the upper hand. His men are beginning to encircle David and his band. And this is probably one of the most dangerous moments when Saul comes the closest to capturing David. The noose is tightening around him. He's betrayed, he's hunted, and it's relentless. And then at just the right moment, the Philistines attack. Now, normally you don't use that phrase, do you? Normally the Philistines attacking is a bad thing. At the beginning of chapter 3, the Philistines are the enemy. Here at the end of chapter 23, the Philistines are actually acting as David's rescuers. By their diversionary attack, Saul is called away to the defence of the nation, and David can escape. But here we see this betrayal and the persecution of David. And we see it too, don't we, in the life of Jesus. And we're looking this evening at that account that's given for us in the Gospel of Mark. It's intriguing sometimes how different passages come together in God's planning, not mine. And we see that in Jesus. He's betrayed by a friend who voluntarily goes to offer the information. And Judas led his band then to the Garden of Gethsemane and came and kissed Jesus. A mark of friendship. And Jesus later on turns to the people coming to arrest him and says, I was with you every day in the temple courts. But now's your moment when darkness reigns. Betrayal and persecution, the hunt that came upon Jesus. And then for us, following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, following that narrow way, perhaps sometimes we might suffer the same. Betrayal, persecution. Maybe those things aren't on a huge scheme in our nation. But Jesus warns us, doesn't he? That brother will betray brother to death and so on. In some of the words that love the Lord Jesus. And we certainly do see it for some of God's people in other parts of the world, where they meet the same betrayal and are handed over to the authorities, undeserved, hunted, with relentless aggression and violence. for those brothers and sisters in Christ who suffer walking the narrow way. A third danger, confusion and temptation. In chapter 24, we read in verse 2 of Saul with his 3,000 men. And back in chapter 23, we read of David with his 600. So the odds aren't good, are they? And Saul comes to the rocks of the wild goats. Sounds very romantic, doesn't it? In the wilderness of En-Gedi. And in that area, there were many caves. And it seems that David and his men could find some very large caves in which you can hide hundreds of people. And these sort of limestone caves are there in that area. Saul is on the hunt again with 3,000 men. And they've closed in on the right area where they think David is. And Saul stops for a bathroom break, it seems, and goes into one of the caves to relieve himself. And there, in the darkness of the cave, David hears whispers. Hopefully very quiet whispers, because Saul's not far away. But the men start whispering to David, verse 4, "This is the day which the Lord sent to you. Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you." Now, this isn't a direct quote that we know of, but that's what they say. This is the day God has given you, and God has delivered him into your hand. This is God's chance that he's given to you. And verse 10, more explicitly, David refers to somebody who urged him to kill Saul. That's what's going on there in the cave. How confusing. They say this is God's opportunity. Is it? Is this the right thing to do? Is this the perfect chance for God's will to come about? Or something like that? Well, David creeps forward and cuts the corner off Saul's robe. Even that troubles his conscience, verse 5, because of him doing that, and he scurries back to his men, whispering to them again, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing and stretch out my hand against him. Verse 7, so David restrained his servants with these words. And the word's quite strong. The word is that, that David's almost physically is holding them back. And he's really being very forceful with them, that they should not rise up against Saul. Verse 7. Then comes the opportunity. Saul finishes his business, heads out of the cave, and David confronts him with a gentle word, like in the Proverbs. A gentle word that turns aside wrath. That's David's plan, isn't it? He comes out and talks to Saul. He's humble. He bows before the king. And yet he wants to show Saul that he had an opportunity to harm him, but he didn't. And that isn't what David is trying to do. He's not going to do it. He's not going to raise his hand against the king. Now, there is no evil or rebellion in my hand, verse 11. And he leaves it with the Lord. He leaves it ultimately with the Lord to judge between them. But he does sort of petition in that sense, Saul, doesn't he? And Saul acknowledges his wrong, verse 17. You are more righteous than I. You have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. Saul acknowledges his wrong that he's done towards David. But there in the cave, can you think of what a temptation that was for David that he faced there? Satan offers a shortcut. God had promised that David would be king, but David has to wait. And here Satan seems to tempt him with the same thing. Look, you can be king and you can be king much quicker if you do it this way. We see that, don't we, in the life of the Lord Jesus. Jesus faces the same sort of confusing temptations when Satan offers something that's right or something that's in God's purposes. All of the nations of the world will bow before Jesus. That's a promise there in the scriptures, isn't it? And yet when Satan tempts Jesus, Matthew chapter 4, except for that sort of, and as other gospels, Satan says, I will give you the splendor of the nations if you bow and worship me. Satan offers sometimes something good, but in the wrong way or in a shortcut that goes against God's word. And we can face similar ones, can't we? That confuse us, those whispers in the dark, to do something. And maybe even for a good reason or for a good outcome. And yet, when we consider it and think through, perhaps as David did, we can realise these are just shortcuts that Satan offers that aren't walking in the narrow way at all. We see as well that David here chooses not to retaliate. He could do, but he chooses a wiser response to do towards Saul. And that's an important thing for us, isn't it? Again, we can face temptations to do just that, to take matters into our own hands. You know, somebody does something unkind to us at work and we want to get our own back. Someone hits us and we want to thump them back. We want retaliation. We want to get even. That's the human way. That's the instinctive way. That's what David's servants all want to do, isn't it? And yet we read of the Lord Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to the one who judges justly. That's the Lord Jesus. And we can face the same temptations, can't we? Jesus didn't retaliate. And again, Satan can tempt us to do the same thing, can't he? And we need to choose that right course of action in those dangers we face on the narrow way. Well, we thought there of those three dangers. Let's think of three ways that David was helped in this time, at the same time. So it is not all hard going on this narrow road, for God gives us a great help and encouragement in it. First thing, heading back to the same sort of passage in its sequence, back in 23 then, David has a priest and God's guidance. He goes to rescue the town of Keilah. As we said, he's treated unfairly. And yet at the same time, he's not on his own. This may happen at a very similar time. Verse 6, we're told of Abathar, the son of Ahimelech, who flees to David. Where's he fleeing from? He's fleeing from Saul. As in the previous chapter, we're told of Saul, who murdered the prophets. And the one prophet who survives comes to David. And he comes, we're told in verse 6, with an ephod. Now, in the Old Testament, this was a sort of a linen apron that people wore. If it's the high priest ephod, it had 12 stones that decorated it as well. And later on, David refers to verse 9. He asks Abathar the priest to bring the ephod here. Now, it seems a bit confusing to us, but in the Old Testament, we read of there being two stones, the Ummin and Thummim, that God used to give guidance. How, we haven't a clue. We're never told how it worked, but that might be what David is referring to when he asks the priest to bring the ephod. It was a way to get answers from God. And David asks, will Saul come down to Keilah? Somehow God responds, yes, he will. And David asks another question, will the people of Keilah deliver me into Saul's hands? And God gives an answer through this mechanism, they will. David can get guidance from God through this priest. Now, on the one hand, we might envy David's opportunity here. And David can get precise yes and no answers from God. Wouldn't that be useful? Sometimes, should I take this job? We want God to say yes or no. Shall I move to this house? We want God to say yes or no. But yet, broadly speaking, we have the same help as David. And actually, maybe David would envy us because we have Jesus, the high priest. We have Jesus who is there interceding for us in the very presence of God, the one who can understand us and sympathize with us. Whereas he may not always give a yes or no answer to our every question, we're told in Hebrews 4 and verse 14, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points is tempted just as we are, yet without sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have the same help in the narrow way. Maybe not answers to every question, but God has promised to guide and help. We can come boldly to a throne of grace, knowing we will receive mercy and grace and help for us too. So maybe we have something even better than that. For we have the great high priest. And perhaps if you're struggling in the narrow way, remember, we have a priest and God's guidance. Second help, which sounds strange, David had an enemy and God's promise. David had been anointed as the future king, chapter 16 we looked at previously. And yet somehow everyone else seems to know about it. Not a lot is said to David in chapter 16 about what the future holds. It doesn't even seem crystal clear what exactly David's being anointed for. But everyone else seems to know what's going on. Whether God did also spell it out at another time that we don't have recorded, maybe. But this is guaranteed to happen, that David will become king. The most bizarre place to hear this promise from is David's enemy. In chapter 24 and verse 20, Saul says this. Now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Saul says to David, even Saul, his enemy, declares God's promise that everyone seems to know about. Jonathan quotes it in chapter 23. His men seem to imply it, don't they, at the beginning of chapter 24. This promise that David has. And here David has an enemy who's even declaring it. And that must have been such a help to David. Why didn't David give up? So we've got 12 chapters of David on the run from Saul in the book of 1 Samuel. Why didn't he give up? Why did he carry on going? Because he had God's promise. God had promised he would be king, and David knew that God couldn't break that promise. And so he carried on walking that narrow path, even with all its difficulties. And we have the same, don't we? We were looking at those words in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew, chapter 7. It's a narrow way that leads to life. Were it not for that little promise at the end of Jesus' words, who would bother? Who would bother choosing the narrow gate and the difficult way? But the promise makes all the difference. It leads to life, to eternal life. And so we have God's promise. It's a promise that even the enemy knows about. Jesus declared it, that no one can pluck us out of his hands. And so with the difficulties we face, we can keep coming back to that certain promise we have. Lastly then, a friend and God's strength. It's interesting back in chapter 23 that Saul cannot find David, but somehow Jonathan can. And Jonathan can make his way to the forest in the wilderness of Ziph, in the middle of nowhere it sounds, and go straight to David. We're told in chapter 23, verse 16, went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. There's that promise again. Jonathan comes to David. David is not alone. He has the comfort of a friend. Jonathan takes a risk and goes to meet David in the woods. and to strengthen him and to encourage him. And again, it's good, isn't it, to have a friend on the narrow way. We're not journeying alone, are we, on the narrow way that leads to life. Jesus may have said in the Sermon on the Mount that there are few who find it, but at least there's a few. At least we have friends who can be a comfort and a support and an encouragement in the difficulties of life. And we see that here as Jonathan does that. But even more importantly, Jonathan doesn't put the focus on him, on himself. Jonathan doesn't say to David, "You can rely on me." Or as the Disney song has it, "You've got a friend in me." He puts the focus on God. Not "you can rely on me," but "you can rely on God." Not "you've got a friend in me," but, you know, Jonathan did mean that, but "you've got a friend in God." That's what he does in verse 16. He strengthened his hand in God. Jonathan couldn't hold David's hand forever. Jonathan had to go back. David needed to know that God was holding his hand. To strengthen his hand in God. He helps him find God's strength. And that's what a true friend does in their support and encouragement. Not point to themselves, but point to the greatest friend of all. And that would help David. We don't know of many more times that they were able to meet, David and Jonathan. But Jonathan wanted David to know God's strength, the one who could help him on that narrow way. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." And so as we look at these stories in the life of David, so much of it points forward to the Lord Jesus and that lonely path that he trod for us in going to Calvary to die in our place. And as we follow the Lord Jesus and walk that narrow path, we can have that same help. A priest who intercedes for us, a friend who's our greatest friend. The one who gives his promise that he will not let us go. His guidance and his grace and help for our time in need. And a strength that he gives to us. At this time, David wrote Psalm 54. Shall we stand and read a couple of verses of it, and then we'll sing our last hymn.